Turning to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. There are a few texts that I want to turn to tonight as we look at this subject, the bondage of the will, proved by the testimony of Scripture. The bondage of the will, proved by the testimony of Scripture. This is Reformation Sunday, and we have been looking throughout today at the subject, the bondage of the will. This morning we proved it by the life of Erasmus, and we saw the irony of Erasmus in his life, and what he tried to prove by his pen, he disproved by his life. He tried to prove in his diatribe, which was what he wrote, against Luther and the Reformers, and against the Reformation, he tried to prove in the freedom of the will in 1524 that humanity and each individual has a freedom of will to choose the direction to go toward eternal salvation. To choose to follow that way which leads to eternal salvation, to quote from himself. A power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from it. Erasmus taught that he had this freedom of will. We proved this morning as we looked at the subject that in his life he proved that he did not have freedom of will. Because what he was trying to accomplish in himself, he was unable to accomplish, and he fell. In his life, as you look over his life as an individual, he fell between two horses. Ostracized from the Reformation and from the Reformers, having broken with them in 1524 with his book entitled The Freedom of the Will, having made an open attack upon Luther on this subject, and having despised the Church of Rome for its sin and depravity and abuses, its pride, its arrogance, the moral corruption that was in it, the nepotism it was filled with, all sorts of sin and depravity filled the Church of Rome, and still does. And Erasmus, as we said this morning, was too clear-sighted not to see the corruption, too honest not to expose it, too afraid to go all out against it, because he was too depraved to choose the right direction and the right way. That was the proposition that we proved this morning in the life of Erasmus. He was too clear-sighted not to see the corruption in the church, too honest not to expose it, too afraid to go all out against it, because he was too depraved in his total depravity to choose the right way. He sought, by his own human effort, by his eloquence, by his education, by ethics, he sought to sanitize the church. He sought to build a new structure on an old foundation. And as we learn in the parable of the man who tries to build on sinking sand, he found that his edifice collapsed round about him, and he died as he lived in sin. He wrote against Luther in the bondage of the will, and we said this morning that Luther thanked him for taking this approach. Luther, in his introduction to the bondage of the will, Luther thanked Erasmus for hitting at the target, because when Erasmus wrote The Freedom of the Will, he hit the very core subject of the gospel. He hit on the depravity of man. And Luther, in his introduction, we're going to see a little later on, understood that while he had not the eloquence that Erasmus had, while he had not got the education that Erasmus had, he had the scriptures to bolster his arguments and to prove him right. And we're going to see tonight the title of the subject, The Bondage of the Will Proved by the Testimony of Scripture. Now, the whole argument between Luther and Erasmus centered around the use of the law. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 and following, the use of the law. Erasmus argued that God would not give a law. God would not command us to do something if we had not the ability to do it. I want you to understand this now. You have to follow this. Erasmus argued that God would not give a command to do something if man does not have the ability to do it. And therein he found the collapse of his whole argument. But we're going to see tonight Luther's genius and argument against that. Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions or sins, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels by the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. I want you to understand what he's saying here. If there had been a law given that could have given life, then we would be saved by the law. That's what Erasmus was arguing for. But verse 22, but the scriptures have concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that text a little later on. But I want us to look at this subject tonight, the bondage of the will proved by the testimony of Scripture. Luther and the Reformers were agreed on this one subject. While they differed on the communion feast, while some differed on baptism, or while some differed on other issues of the church polity, they were agreed on this one issue of the depravity of man and the bondage of the human will in sin. That they were all agreed on. Luther taught this, believed it, and I don't know if prior to 1524 Erasmus and Luther had dealt with this subject, but in 1524 Erasmus came on this all-out attack against this very subject, and he published his Freedom of the Will. Erasmus maintained that man was free to act as he pleased, and that the command of the law and our obligation to the law meant that we were free and able to obey it. I.e. that when God gave the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul and mind, Erasmus maintained that every human being had the ability to begin on the road to eternal life, to begin on the road to keep that law. That is a summation of the law of God, the two tables of the law, love for God and love for humanity. And what he is saying is that we as human beings have an ability to keep this, have an ability to do this, to begin to obey. And Luther took a year, just over a year, to answering Erasmus and explaining why it took him so long. Luther was gracious to Erasmus at the beginning, full of wit and sarcasm in his writing, and he admitted that Erasmus far outstripped Luther in literary power and intellectual ability. He admitted that Erasmus excelled him in education, excelled him in eloquence, But Luther was thankful that while he did not have the eloquence and while he did not have the education of Erasmus, he was thankful that my doctrines, to quote Luther, are fortified by the mighty truths of Scripture. By the mighty truths of Scripture. And he says that his book, his diatribe, this freedom of the will that he wrote, Luther says, it struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff. You see the wit in Luther's answer to Erasmus. He says at the end of his introduction, but may I ask you, my dear Erasmus, to bear with my want of eloquence as I in these matters bear with your want of knowledge. And throughout his book, and throughout his answer to Erasmus, he continually undermines the knowledge of this great prince of humanists. And felt sorry for this prince of humanists, this genius in man's eyes, because he was deficient in spiritual understanding. Luther took over a year to answer him. And in his answer, he dealt with this issue of the nature of sin. The issue at heart here, and the issue that Luther was dealing with, and the issue that Erasmus attacked, was the doctrine of total depravity and total inability. Three doctrines go together. Total depravity and total inability. The doctrine of total depravity teaches that the mind of man is totally depraved. It teaches that the mind of man is totally depraved. It does not teach that every man is as bad as he could be. It does not teach that. The doctrine of total depravity teaches that every area of my life, my mind, my heart, my soul, every area of life is corrupt. It's corrupted. I am not as bad as I could be. By the mercy and grace of God, I am restrained, and every human being is restrained from falling into sin as they could without the restraining grace of God. But what the doctrine of total depravity teaches is that every area of that man's life is affected, corrupted by sin. I want you to understand that. The twin doctrine with total depravity is the doctrine of total inability. He is totally depraved. Every area of his life has been corrupted, which means that he is totally incapable and unable to change that corruption. He is totally unable to follow after God. He is totally unable to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He is totally unable to keep the commandments of God. He is totally unable to think right things about God. He is totally unable to act as he ought toward God or man. He is incapable of doing that. Why is he incapable? Why is he totally depraved? Well, this is the effect of the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he fell into the state of sin and misery, the Catechism says. He fell into a state of sin and misery. Before the fall, I want you to understand this. Before the fall, man had the, what theologians call, the power of contrary choice. Before the fall, Adam had the power of contrary choice. He was given the power, he was given the freedom that Erasmus maintained he still had. He was given the freedom to choose good or evil. God says to Adam in the Garden of Eden, don't eat of that tree, the garden, that one tree. He was given the power to obey that or to disobey that. The power of contrary choice. With the fall, remember what the fall actually is. It's a fall into sin. It's an alienation from God. It is the devil taking us captive at his will. Remember that it was the devil in the garden that tempted Eve and Adam into sin. It is the devil who takes us captive at his will. We are then what Paul calls slaves of the devil. We are at enmity with God. I'm not going to go through all of the texts that I could go through tonight to prove our alienation, our enmity to God. Our hatred of God in our sinful state. In that state of captivity to sin, in that state of the flesh, man has lost the power of contrary choice. And he is in bondage to one root and one root only. And that is down. Down. That is the path that leads into sin. It is the path of sin. He is bound by the devil. He is bound by the devil. When a man gets saved, that power of contrary choice is restored to him. It's just like what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul, in his state of conversion, laments over this battle between the flesh and the spirit. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. For to do well is present with me, but to how to perform that which is good I find not. And so we see that this battle between the flesh and spirit, between sin and righteousness, there's the power of contrary choice. I don't need to convince you of that tonight. If you're a believer here tonight, I don't need to convince you that you have the power of contrary choice. That you have the ability to follow sin even in your converted state. We have the remnants of the flesh, the remaining corruption. And we have in Christ the power to do good. Because Paul says, O wretched man that I am, verse 24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. You want to get free from sin tonight? You want to be free from the path of sin that you find yourself in, from the temptations of sin that you find yourself in as a Christian? How are you going to do it? How do you find victory? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith in what? Faith in Christ. Faith in his word. Faith in his work. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I with the mind serve. I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so there is this power of contrary choice. But for the unbeliever, and this is what Erasmus was getting at, this is what Luther was arguing, for the unbeliever, he is bound by sin. The bondage or the slavery of the will. As we saw this morning, the term was borrowed from Augustine, who spoke of the slave will. The slave will, rather than the free will. All of this means that man is unable to respond to the law of God and the gospel invitation. That man is unable to respond to the law of God and the gospel invitation. Now that is, we're dealing here with the meat of the word. We're dealing here with things hard to be understood. Why do we give out gospel invitations? Why do we command people to repent? Why do we command people and invite people to come? As Christ did, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Why do we do that? How can we do that if that individual has not the power to come? Are we mocking them? by a promise that cannot be kept? Why? This is what Erasmus was wrestling with. The fact that God would mock by a promise, with a promise that man could not keep. So we are obligated to the law, but we find because of our sinful state that we are unable to obey it. I want you to understand that. We are obligated to keep the law. We are obligated to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. But we are unable to do it. We are unable to do it. Where does that leave us? Well, I want to make a statement tonight and show you from this statement the argument that Erasmus and Luther had in this bondage of the will and freedom of the will debate. Obligation to the law does not imply ability to obey the law. Obligation to the law does not imply ability to obey the law. Erasmus claimed that if God was going to make a law that I am obligated to, then he would make me capable of obeying that. Or else God is mocking me. God is mocking me, was his argument. But as Erasmus argued and maintained that we are capable of obeying the law of God, he denied the purpose of the law. He denied the purpose of the law in the freedom of the will. If God has made my will free to follow after him on the way of salvation, then that denies the purpose of the law. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the verse 19, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death. I've set before you life and death. Moses here is in his last sermon before he goes up into the mountain and dies, and the children of Israel continue their journey into the promised land. And he says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. That both you and thy seed may live. Choose life, Moses says. Choose life, God says. Choose life. Obey the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, unbeliever. That's the law. That's what God commands us to do. That's what he commanded the Israelites in the Old Testament. Do this and live. But they're unable to do it. They're bound by sin. They're incapable of obeying the law. What was the purpose of the law then? Romans 3 verse 19. We read, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. What was the purpose of the law? Reason and humanity and men think that man is mocked by an impossible commandment. That man is mocked by this commandment of God that he is incapable of keeping. Whereas, in reality, the law is the means by which man is brought to an end of himself. I want you to understand that. When the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and man realizes that I cannot keep that. I cannot love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I cannot perfectly keep the commandments when the Lord says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I have broken them all. The law, God says, was not given with the capability of keeping it. The law was given in order that you might understand that you can't keep it. That you are incapable. It was that means by which man is brought to an end of himself, to see his own poverty. That's the purpose of the law. That's what we read in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 verse 19. I want you to see this. Galatians 3, 19 to 24. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why was the law given? It was given because of transgressions. It was given because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Verse 21, is the law then against the promise of God? Is there a conflict? Is there a conflict between the giving of the law and the promise of God in the law? No. No, there's not a conflict. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. If God had given you a law that you could keep, if God had given you some little thing to do, what the servant said to Naaman, something that you would do and could do, then you're saved by the law. But that's not the case. You're not saved by the law, for we're not saved by works of righteousness. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin. You see what he's saying? God says he gave a law that no one could keep. And he's concluded, all under sin. No one has kept it. No one could keep it, not even Erasmus. And he's concluded, therefore, all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith, that salvation by faith, might be, by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Salvation, then, is not by the works of the law, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But salvation is by faith. Salvation is by faith. Look over at Romans chapter 5 verse 20. Romans 5 verse 20. I could go through texts after text tonight that Luther used in his arguments against Erasmus, in his arguing for the bondage of the will. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law came in that sin might abound. What does he mean? The law came in that we might see the heinousness of sin. That we might see the ugliness of sin. The law was given that we might see our incapability of keeping the law. The law came in that we might see the poverty of the ability and merit of man. That we might see this mountain of sin rising up against us. That we might recognize, as they did at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the darkness and the judgment of God and the blackness at Mount Sinai. And where sin abounds, God said, grace superabounds. Is that not what we read in Luke 7 verse 47, I believe it is? That where much is forgiven, there's much love. My friend, when you come to an end of yourself and you see the mountain of sin rising up in judgment against you, and you see that sin that you cannot get over and that you cannot deal with by your own merit, by your own ability, by your own eloquence, education, or your own ethical code, when you see that sin rising up against you in judgment, it is then that the law acts as a schoolmaster to point you to Christ, who has kept the law on your behalf, who has fulfilled the law that you could not fulfill, who has paid the penalty of a law that you had broken. And that mountain of sin that rises up against you is torn down in an instant, the moment faith is exercised in the individual. The law was given that grace, that sin might abound. But where sin abounds, grace does superabound. Grace does superabound. If we argue that the obligation of the law implies ability to keep the law, as Erasmus did, then we deny the doctrine of sin that is taught in Romans chapter 1 verse 18. If we hold, as Erasmus did, that the obligation of the law implies ability to keep the law, then we deny the entire doctrine of sin that underpins the work of Christ. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Or as Luther pointed out to Erasmus, it could be translated, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and righteousness of all men. And certainly that is taught in Scripture, but Luther maintained that it was taught in this very context, because he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Luther maintained that the gospel here and the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all against ungodliness and unrighteousness of all men, speaking of both Jew and Gentile, spanned over the entire universe. And Luther points out to Erasmus that the Jews and the history and the lineage and the heritage that they had in the history of the Old Testament, the Gentile or the Greeks, as the word is here, is, and the wisdom that they had and the education and eloquence that they had, God says the wrath of God is revealed against it all. In other words, it doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter what your family lineage is. It doesn't matter if your parents were believers or not. It doesn't matter if your parents were this, that, or the other thing. Because the gospel is given to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's given to all. Why? As we read in Galatians 3:20-21, we are concluded all under sin. All under sin. And so if we maintain, as Erasmus did, that the obligation to the law implies ability, then we undermine the whole doctrine of sin. Because here we see that those who hold down, who suppress the truth, that's the image here, where the truth is rising up in their conscience is plaguing them, and they suppress it. They hold it down, as you would in a swimming pool, hold a ball under water, and it's seeking to get up. And it'll come up here and come up there. But we suppress it. That is the idea here. That is the image. Those who hold down the truth and suppress it in unrighteousness, they do only that, Luther maintained from this verse, they do only that which merits wrath and judgment. All men do only that which merits wrath and judgment. For the wrath of God is revealed. All men under sin, Galatians 3:20. And the wrath of God revealed against all. Look at verse 19 and following of the same chapter. Of chapter 3, sorry. Verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. Now do you see what Paul is doing here in the entire context of the book of Romans? In chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's speaking of the sin of the Gentiles. Those who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Those who boast, having this law written on their hearts, they sin against God. In chapter 2, he deals with the judgment of God against the circumcised, the Jews. So he's saying that both Jew and Gentile, which encompasses the entire universal population of this world, all are under sin, she says in verse 9 of chapter 3. Verse 23 of chapter 3, he says the same, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you maintain that we have the ability, or there's some merit, or there's some good in you that can save yourself, then you undermine the entire doctrine of sin in the Scripture. not only do you deny the purpose of the law as a schoolmaster to point us to Christ, not only do you deny, as Erasmus did, the doctrine of sin, but this obligation to the law that implies ability in the law denies the need of the Spirit of grace. It denies the need of the Spirit of grace, because it takes from the Spirit and his job as the third person of the Holy Trinity, it takes from him the task of regeneration, and it attributes to me the ability to start my way on the road to salvation without the Spirit of God, and robs God from his glory. Robs God from his glory. This Erasmus denied the need of the Spirit of grace. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. And Luther points out here, and as I say, I'm picking out verses here that Luther, he goes through his book in The Bondage of the Will, and deals with myriad of verses over and over again. He argues and re-argues and presses home the argument to Erasmus from Scripture. He's dealing with Scripture texts. That is what makes this book, The Bondage of the Will, so rich. He's dealing with Scripture texts. He says in Romans chapter 8 verse 5, "For they which are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And Luther says here, there's two people in the world. There's two people in the world, and two only. There's those who are after the flesh and those who are after the Spirit. And if you're after the flesh, then you have no working of the Spirit. But if you're after the Spirit, then it is the Spirit. It's the Spirit that has worked in you. Because that's the classification, that's the categorization that Paul has given under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. There is the necessity of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that makes us willing in the day of his power. Now, notice the word in Psalm 110 verse 3. He will make us willing in the day of his power. The power of God throughout Scripture, in the New Testament, is the Spirit of God. And he will make us willing in the day of his power. It is not of my power. It is not of my merit. It is not of my ability. It is not of my theological acumen. It is of the Spirit's power. It's of the Spirit's power. In John chapter 1 verse 13. John in his gospel. In chapter 1 verse 13, speaking of Christ coming, he says, "Which were born..." I'll read verse 12 for the context. "But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh." There's Erasmus's answer. Not born of the will of the flesh. But how are we born? "Nor of the will of man, but of God." But of God. Salvation is all of God. It's all of God. We are born again by the power of the Spirit of God. We are baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God. We have received these precious promises by the power, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3, by the power of God. These are things that are given to us by the power of the Spirit. And to maintain that we can keep the law on our own merits, maintain that we can step out on our own ability to, on our way to salvation, is to deny the need of the Spirit of God in regeneration. To deny the need of the Spirit of God in regeneration. Yet Erasmus, in his folly, argued against Scripture. Luther, in the weakness of the flesh, as he says to Erasmus, he has the fortitude of Scripture proof on his side. While Luther took over a year to answer Erasmus. He was mocked, he was ridiculed, and many said that Luther had no answer, that Erasmus had beaten him in the fight. Luther comes a year later with this biblical doctrine, dealing with the scripture texts. That's all he did, dealt with the scripture texts. As Paul, not in the excellency of speech, but in the manifestation of the power and power of the Spirit of God. Luther vanquished Erasmus. And he proved from Scripture, as Erasmus did in his life, the bondage of the human will in sin. Now, let me answer in closing this question. If God gives us, if you haven't already got the answer by now, and I trust you have, if God gives us a command to come unto me, and if all you that labour under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If God gives us a command to repent, are we obligated to do it? And if so, can we do it? Yes and no. Yes, we are obligated, and we will answer. No, we can't do it. It is the Spirit of God that regenerates the heart. It is the Spirit of God that breathes life into the heart and enables that heart to exercise faith. My friend, you've wondered perhaps why, as I said this morning, why you can't overcome sin, why you can't live, as I say, on the clean side of the road, or why you can't do this or that as the Bible commands. Why can you not do it? What is it that disables you? It is the flesh. It is the bondage of the will if you're out of Christ. What you need then is the Spirit of God to come. What you need is to stop trying to merit salvation. What you need is to stop trying to do these things in your own strength and by your own ability, and to throw your all upon Christ. You will find that when you throw your all upon Christ, when you become a captive to the Lord, then you will be free to render unto God that which He commands of you and that which He demands of you in the Scriptures. Liberty, Christian liberty, Christian liberty, is not a liberty for me to do as I please and abound in sin. Christian liberty is that liberty that enables me to follow after God and do as He pleases. That's liberty of the gospel. That's freedom from the chains of Satan brought into the liberty of Jesus Christ. Now, you might think this is hard to understand and hard doctrine and obstinate, unloving doctrine that God would teach and give me a command that I can't keep. My friend, I want you to understand as we close that this doctrine of the total depravity and total inability of man is a great comfort to them who believe. It's a great comfort to them who believe. The comfort of knowing that that salvation is not depending on me. The comfort of knowing that my salvation is not depending on the amount of my faith. It is not depending on the strength of my faith. That my salvation is not depending on anything that I can do. My salvation is depending on the object of my faith, Jesus Christ. That my righteousness, that I will stand before God one day with a righteousness that is impeccable, that is perfect. How? In Christ. And as Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall life or death? In chapter 8 of Romans. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You have a salvation that you work on yourself. You have a salvation that you maintain yourself. You have a salvation that you've accomplished yourself, and you are lost for all eternity. But you have a salvation that is bought by Christ, maintained by Christ, and will be solidified and consummated by Christ in our glorification. You have a salvation that lasts for eternity. And nothing nor nobody can separate you from the love of God. A salvation that takes your hope from yourself and rests in someone else outside of yourself, i.e. Jesus Christ, is a salvation that you need, a salvation that you want, and the only salvation that will give you hope for eternity. It's the gospel. That's the gospel. Is it any wonder why Luther, having come out of the monastery, having fought with his own conscience and fought with his own sin, is it any wonder that he was so thankful to the Lord for saving him? And why is it any wonder how he could answer Erasmus with such clarity of argument? Because he had come through all of this himself. He had realized over a period of years his inability to save himself. And he was resting on Christ, and Christ alone, for salvation. Let's bow in prayer.